For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. And now the message from the pulpit of Wealthy Park Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
One of the things that people really struggle with is what's really going to happen when a person dies. And we have been studying all these various groupings. We've talked about the Christians, and better yet, we probably should have put the church up there, but Christians. And you can see on your chart there that we handed out to you, you can see the soul goes to be with Christ in Christ's presence. The body goes to the grave. Resurrection at the rapture. Now, are you looking right straight across? Bodily resurrection, the soul and the body are reunited in heaven. The judgment is the judgment seat of Christ in heaven for rewards. And the eternal destination is heaven. Do you like that so far? The Old Testament believers, that's always been a question. What happens to these Old Testament believers? What's up with them? Again, you'll see their soul goes to paradise or Abraham's bosom. That's what it's referred to in some places. The body goes to the grave. Resurrection at Christ's second coming. Okay? Get this straight. At Christ's second coming. Okay? Not at the rapture. At the second coming. They're two different things. They're reunited, the body and the soul. Their judgment takes place on earth, and again, that's for rewards, and their final destination, their eternal destination, is heaven. Then we come to those that become believers during the tribulation period, those 7 years. We've studied that and talked about that, the tribulation believers. When they die at death, their soul goes in the presence of the Lord. Their body goes to the grave. Again, they are part of the resurrection at Christ's second coming. Their soul and body are reunited. They too participate in the judgment on earth for rewards. Their eternal destination is heaven. So you can see all of these three groupings thus far end up in heaven. Now look at the unbeliever. And this is the one that you don't want to be part of. Yeah, and I'm going to tell you tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, this is the track you're on. When you die, you're going to go to a place called Hades or Sheol. Your soul will go there. Your body will go to the grave. They will come forth at the resurrection at the end of the thousand-year reign, the millennium. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Their judgment is different than the previous ones. Their judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Everybody getting all of this? Understand all this? You don't want to be at the Great White Throne Judgment. That's where the Lord says, I never knew you, and sends you off to eternal hell. Pretty sad, isn't it? So you want to remember all of this as you think of that. The lake of fire is their final place, their eternal destination. And, you know, when we talk about this eternal destination, in some places we call that the eternal state or eternity, refer to it in those terms. And that's after the thousand-year reign, and that is world without end, eternity. So you want to spend eternity with the Lord. You don't want to miss out on that. So it's important that we really understand and know where we're going. So I hope that helps you and clears some things up for you. Everybody got that now? You can take that home with you and look at it for a long, long time, okay? Tonight we're coming to the 37th message from the book of Revelation. Can you believe this? Number 37. We're going to try to cover verses 1 through 8. After revealing the church age, the tribulation period, and the millennium, John focused on one last time period, that most commentators call eternity, or the eternal state. God will create a new world that John compares to the original creation. The Almighty will create a new city that John compares to Jerusalem and Babylon. In today's message, however, we will zero in on God's creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem, a heavenly city, will come down to rest on the new earth. Look at verse 1. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Notice that the Bible begins in paradise, but it is quickly lost. The Bible ends with paradise restored. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Now, it's kind of interesting, but just think about this. Here they were in the perfect environment, the perfect atmosphere, and yet they sinned. And you know, some of us are very critical of all of that, aren't we? We're critical of Adam and Eve. In fact, I heard a guy preaching one time. He said, "I'd like to punch Adam in the nose." I said, "Well, you might as well punch yourself in the nose, because you would be just in the same shape. If you were there that day, you would have sinned just like Adam and Eve did. So don't get so high and mighty. Don't get so pious and say, 'I would have never done.'" Yes, you would. And by the way, we sin today. Just guess what? We're in a perfect environment too. If you want to make it that, if you want to work toward that, you can have a perfect environment in your home or wherever. But guess what? We're all sinners. And we're sinful people. And we're prone to sin. And if you don't believe that, just hang around a while. It won't take long. So God subsequently cursed the earth. So before the eternal kingdom can appear, God must deal with this cursed earth. Now Satan has also long carried out his evil schemes on earth. So the earth must be purged of all stains resulting from his extended presence. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now you go back to the Garden of Eden and you want to remember that the main thing that happened there was that Adam and Eve were disobedient to God. It's that simple. That's the real crux of sin. And so God says, in the time past, you walked according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit of disobedience. That's all of us before we came to knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in short, the earth, along with the first and second heavens, that is, the earth's atmosphere and the stellar universe. When you look up in the sky and you see the stars, that's the stellar universe, okay? Those must be renewed. The old must make room for the new. The scriptures often speak of the passing of the old heavens and earth, according to Psalm 102, verses 25 and 6. Isaiah 51:6 and Matthew 24:35. Indeed, the present earth and heavens, earth's atmosphere, the stellar universe, will be destroyed by fire in preparation for the new heaven and new earth. I want you to listen to these verses. There are several here that I want to share with you, but this is 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto," now listen to this, "fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved," now this is the statement that always amazes me, and the Lord uses this numerous times, "be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Now don't confuse that with what the Lord talks about when He's talking about literal days of creation. I have people say, "Well, 1,000 years, and then so we could have an earth that's thousands and millions of years old." Nonsense! Get all that straight. This has to do with this day and time. Then it goes on, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why you and I have not seen the Lord return as of yet. He is not willing that any should perish. He's giving them every opportunity possible for them to come and trust Him as Savior, receive His free gift of salvation. And He still stands with His arms open wide, saying, come unto Me. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle, conversation, and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now listen to this last verse. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So you see right here, we're looking for that new heaven and that new earth. After the universe is cleansed, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. All vestiges of the curse and Satan's presence will be utterly and forever removed. Listen, I'm looking forward to that. I'm sick and tired of this world and its sinfulness. Along with that, he says there will be no more curse, no more germs, no more sickness, sorrow, tears, or death. Scripture reveals that even while Christians are on the new earth, they will also be in heaven. The new earth will be subsumed in the heavenly existence. Peter speaks of this glorious future reality in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, which we just read to you about looking for the new heaven and new earth. Now, heaven and earth will unite in a glory that exceeds the imaginative capabilities of the infinite or finite human brain. You and I really can't conceive of what it's going to be like to be in heaven. We kind of think certain things and we've got ideas of what heaven's going to be like. I don't think you and I really have smarts enough to figure that out or even visualize what it could be. But I can tell you this, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be better than anything you and I know here on this earth. And so it's important that we really think this through and understand that heaven is far greater than we ever could imagine. He says this in Isaiah 65:17. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Just think about this. When you get to heaven, it's going to be so wonderful that you won't remember what it was like to live on this earth in this sin. You say, is that possible? All things are possible with the Lord. But he says, you're not going to be remembering what happened in the past. Don't you like that? Now see, that's one of the things that haunt us to this day. You know what really gets us down? We start thinking about our guilt and the sins of our past. And we start thinking about that and we go, don't like thinking about those things. And Satan comes along and he jabs us and he's whispering these little things in our ears. Do you remember when you did this and so, how sinful you were, how ungodly you were? God couldn't possibly love you. You know what? You're not going to remember that. You know, I've had a couple of procedures at the hospital and they give us this stuff called, I think it's Versed. Is that what it is? And it helps you forget. That's really nice when you just had a colonoscopy, I tell you right now. You can go, amen? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you don't remember a thing of what happened, do you? Yeah, huh? And you're glad you don't remember. Guess what? God's going to give us a shot of forgetting stuff, medicine. I like that. We won't be thinking and concentrating on what happened here on earth, because we're going to be busy praising the Lord and thanking Him for His goodness to us. There will be geological changes in the new earth, for there will be no more sea. You know, it's kind of interesting. Back in the Bible times, the people, they put boats out on the sea, but to be really honest with you, the people were afraid of the sea. They were afraid of what could happen, and they thought there were things in the sea, and there probably were. There were probably big whales and all kinds of stuff there. Do you remember for a long time they thought the world was flat? And so they were afraid of what went on in the sea, and they would go, and for them, this statement, no more sea, you know what? That really encouraged them. They said, man, we don't have to worry about traveling on the sea and getting hurt or even dying at sea. And so there's no more sea. Now, it's so important that you and I just think about what happens in the past or what happens during those days. Now, he says, and there was no more sea there in verse 1 of chapter 21. Now, our present environment is water-based. Did you know that? In fact, if you were to really study this out, our blood is 90% water. Did you know that? The environment in the new heavens and the new earth, by contrast, will not be water-based. You say, is that possible? It will rather be based on a different life principle, a life principle that certainly includes the water of life. Who is the water of life? Jesus Christ is. So our whole environment is going to be based on living water, not on seawater or well water or whatever else. Now, glorified humanity will inhabit a glorified earth and recreated and adapted to eternal conditions. It'll go on forever. Now, Isaiah predicted a new earth in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, according to Matthew 24, verse 35. Peter said, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the earth will be burned up, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Now, here, John glimpsed a new heaven and a new earth, but they will be different from the original creation when God divided the waters to create seas and caused the dry land to appear. The new earth will not have a sea on it. Bible experts believe there will no longer be large bodies of water to allow for more room for people and to change the climate, reduce storms, and eliminate social barriers. The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments will cause ships to sink and water to turn to blood. But such disasters can't exist in the new creation. Neither can floods, tsunamis, hurricanes, and mudslides, and there won't be a lake of fire for unbelievers. Now here's what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. He says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. John Hagee said in his book, The Beginning of the End, he said, this world will not continue forever. He said, the second law of thermodynamics, known as the law of entropy, declares that all organized systems tend to disorder after time. Like all things, the earth, along with this physical universe, will wear out. That brings us to verse 2. He says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. The New Jerusalem, the eternal city that you and I will one day inhabit, is a holy city, for it will contain no sin or unrighteousness of any kind. The New Jerusalem is portrayed as a real city, not some kind of an ethereal twilight zone. This is important because you and I will have real, physically resurrected bodies. As real persons with real bodies, we would naturally live forever in a real city, the New Jerusalem. John witnessed the city coming down out of heaven. This means the city is actually being constructed, perhaps even now, by Jesus Christ in heaven. I like these verses. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. How many of you know those verses? We won't go any farther with that. But eventually, the new Jerusalem will come down and rest on the new earth. Now, in the original creation, God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. But in the new creation, God will put His church in a special city called New Jerusalem. This city will not be like ancient Jerusalem or Babylon that housed sinners. This will be a holy city, according to Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. This city is not heaven, however. It will come down out of heaven. This city is not the whole creation or the whole new earth. It's just one part or one city that will come down to the new earth. Just as Babylon was the capital of Babylonia, the New Jerusalem be the capital of the new earth. Now, if you'll remember back in chapter 19 revealed the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage of Jesus and His church. Invitations will be given to the marriage supper here on earth when Jesus comes back. The New Jerusalem will be the bride's new home after the millennium. It will be a real city with physical attributes, but it will be like a bride in that it will be pure and radiant. Listen to these verses. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Actually, just one verse. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will upon him place my new name. Again, back to verse 2. We read, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This metaphorical bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, will include two previous brides of Christ. There are the redeemed Israelites who had lived in Old Testament times. And the second part, or the second bride, is the New Testament church. The church is many times referred to as the bride of Christ. That's you and me. The habitat is identified according to its inhabitants. So these two, these are the bride of Christ. Now for verse 3, he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God will now live directly with redeemed humankind. Here at last we find unfettered companionship between the Creator and His creation. Now you remember back in the original creation, God came down out of heaven. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. And that went on until such time as they sinned. Now, you'll want to remember that God cannot have anything to do with sin. He cannot look on sin. He's not going to have any part with sin. So when they sinned, that broke that fellowship between Adam and Eve. They no longer were walking together in the garden. And at that time, God said, all right, because of your sinfulness, now you have caused the whole human race to be in sin. And from that point on, that has broken the fellowship that God had with man. The good news is that when you and I get to heaven and we actually come to live in the New Jerusalem, we will be face to face with our God. He'll come and live with us. He'll abide with us. We'll be with Him. Now, right now, all we know is His presence by His Spirit. And we sense that on a regular basis. But to really be with Him and look on His face and see Him and know who He is and be able to fellowship with Him, that's going to be special. There's anything like that. Now, if you don't like to be in the presence of God, guess what? You're not going to like heaven too much. You know, that amazes me because some people, they claim, well, I'm a good Christian, I know the Lord, and they don't want to come to church. that's where you come into the presence of the Lord, or at least that's one of the places where you come to the presence of the Lord. So listen, if you think you don't like being in church, you're going to have a problem when you get to heaven, because it's going to be a lot like that. Be in the presence of the Lord. You'll be praising the Lord. You'll be glorying in His presence. You say, man, this is great. Listen, we don't know really anything about worshiping Him and being in His presence like we're going to find out when we get to heaven. It's going to be totally, totally, really different for us, because we'll have never experienced anything quite like that. Even though we experience His presence here on earth, and we come to church and we're blessed by His presence, and we have a great time and we gather around His Word and we say, boy, this was really great. But heaven is going to be even greater, because our Lord is going to meet with us face to face. We're going to be able to talk to Him. We're going to be right there with Him. Listen, that is really great. Do you agree with that tonight? Man, I mean, I'm getting hepped up, ready to go. So here in verse 3, as I said, the original creation, God came down from heaven to walk and talk with Adam and Eve. In the wilderness, God dwelled in the ark of the covenant from which He talked to His people. In the new creation, God will come down with the holy city to remain and dwell with His people. One commentator said the promise that God will live with His people was a frequent Jewish hope that ultimately points back to a promise of God's covenant for Israel. That was spoken of in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, chapter 29, verses 4, 45 through 46, Leviticus 26, 12, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 13, Ezekiel 37, verse 27, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. This promise is spelled out more clearly when the text reveals that New Jerusalem is a temple city, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, and is shaped like the most holy place, according to Revelation 21, verse 16. Now we come to verse 4. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death." The Old Testament promises that in the heavenly state, death will be swallowed up forever. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He said, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." So, as I said before, in the Old Testament promises that in the heavenly state, death will be swallowed up forever. This is in contrast to the ancient Hebrew belief that death has a nasty habit of swallowing up the living. And in a certain sense, you kind of understand that. But Paul speaks of the same reality as it relates to the future resurrection. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. He says, "So when this corruptible," meaning this body, "shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Do you like that? So there will be no more disease, no more weakness, no more decay, no more coffins, no more funerals, and no more graves. Again, in the original creation, death came upon Adam, and he worked and experienced sorrow and pain because he sinned. And because Eve sinned, she experienced sorrow and pain in childbirth. Likewise, during the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of the tribulation period, many will experience sorrow, pain, and death. But the new creation will be different in that everything that causes these things will be done away with. There will be no reason for tears. Life in the eternal city will be painless, tearless, and deathless. It is not that we will be sad in heaven and need to be cheered. We will not start crying and then need to have our crying eased. Rather, tears will be utterly foreign to the whole setting. It will be a time of rejoicing in the grace of God. There will be nothing to cry about. Bible expositor Albert Barnes reflects on the absolute absence of mourning in heaven. He says, "How innumerable are the sources of sorrow here. How constant it is on the earth. How different, therefore, will heaven be when we shall have the assurance that henceforward grief shall be at an end." It's all over. Now, we gave you a handout about 12 things missing from the new heaven and earth. Don't put it up, Will. I started looking at it, and I think we got some mistakes in that. So don't, if you got one of those, just hold on to it, and we'll try again. We've got no more death on here twice, and no more mourning on here twice, and we left out a couple of things. That's my fault. And let me just go through some of these, and you listen. I'll get this printed up for you for next week, okay? 12 things missing from the new heaven and earth. Number one, there is no more sea. We've already talked about that, because chaos and calamity will be eradicated. Now, you think about the Sea of Galilee. That can be one of the most tempestuous little bodies of water on the face of the earth. You talk about people getting on some of the Great Lakes and ships that have been lost. What was it? The Edmund Fitzgerald went down in Lake Superior? No more sea. Number two, no more tears, because hurtful memories will be replaced, according to verse 4 of chapter 21. No more death, because mortality will be swallowed up by life. Again, verse 4 of chapter 21. There will be no more mourning, because sorrow will be completely comforted. Again, verse 4. No more crying, because the sounds of weeping will be soothed. Chapter 21, verse 4. No more pain, because all human suffering will be cured. I thought about some of our people, and I've been with them in the hospital, and being in excruciating pain. And for some, there's no end for it until they pass on, until they die. Terrible pain. You know what? There'll be no more of that in heaven. Boy. I get sore from my knees, but boy, I tell you what, that's a little thing compared to what some people suffer, and there's no more pain. No more thirst, because God will graciously quench all desires. No more wickedness, because all evil will be banished. No more temple, because the Father and Son are personally present. No more night, because God's glory will give eternal light. No more closed gates, because God's doors will always be open. No more curse, because Christ's blood has forever lifted that curse. And again, I'm sorry that we didn't get that quite right. That's my fault. And what's that? Okay, good. Everybody get all of that? We'll print out a new one for next time around. We were trying to hurry and get that all pulled together, and we didn't do so well on that part. You'll have to forgive us on that. Can you do that? Revelation 21, verses 5 through 7. He said, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." This is verse 5. There are two primary views as to how everything will be made new. The first view is the replacement. The replacement view holds that the universe will be annihilated and replaced with a brand new second universe created out of nothing. It will be an entirely different, entirely new earth and universe. In favor of this view is Peter's affirmation that the present heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. we read a little bit about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Let's just let me just go through that again with you. Verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, the works that are therein, shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So that is the replacement view. On the other hand, according to the renewal view, which is my personal view, the new heavens and new earth will be our present universe, but it will be purified by fire of all evil, sin, suffering, and death. The Greek word for new in Revelation 21 does not mean new in origin, but rather new in quality. Our future cosmos will stand in continuity with the present cosmos, but it will be utterly renewed and renovated. It will be gloriously rejuvenated. How do you like all those words? This means that a resurrected people will live in a resurrected universe. One theologian put it this way: what happens to our bodies and what happens to the creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. And so it is with the heavens and the earth. That brings us to verse 5, the second part of it. "And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." God's revelation about the future can be trusted because God always faithfully speaks the truth. So here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, He says, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now, because God's words are so easily disbelieved, or at least reinterpreted, and we've got plenty trying to do that, He pointed at John and commanded him, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." This is very emphatic what He is saying here to John. He says this as if to remind him and all who would read His words that God can be trusted to accomplish His promises. Now, this is what's really at stake. Is God true? Is God really going to fulfill His promises? We all believe, or at least you'd better believe, that God keeps His promises. He keeps His word. Now, if He doesn't keep His promises, what makes you think He's going to keep His promise with regard to your salvation? Boy, it got quiet in here. So if you really have put your faith and trust in the Lord, that means that you say, "I believe His promises. His promises can't fail. He is always going to keep His promise." That's a hard concept for us. You say, "Well, what's so hard about that?" In our humanness, we struggle with keeping our promises. We really do. We've had all kinds of, we have politicians that make us promises. Do they follow through with that? No. You have people make promises to you at your job. Do they always keep those promises? No. You have family members that daddy says, "I promise I'll take you to the ball game," and then he says, "Sorry, I can't do that today." Break the promises. We have a hard time with that. I got good news for you. God keeps His promises. He is true. He cannot lie. He's always going to keep His promise to you. You know what's really neat about that? Not only does He keep His promises about our salvation and eternal life and where we'll spend eternity, He's going to keep His promise about judgment. He's going to keep his promises about justice. He's going to keep his promises about the fact that those that reject his offer of salvation will spend an eternity in a place called hell, and it's a literal, real, honest-to-goodness place. You know what people want to do today? They want to say, that's just kind of this ethereal sort of concept, and it's not a real place. I got news for you. If heaven is a real place, hell is too. I got to stop there. I get going tonight. Oh, boy. So he is reminding us that he keeps his promises. He will accomplish his promises. God then added two things in verse 6 that secure the certainty of his decree. First, he said, it is done. The term carries with it absolute finality. Literally, the Greek word means they have become. This isn't the same word as Jesus used in his statement on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai. Different word. That word emphasized something in the past that has come to an end. In Jesus' case, the suffering and payment for the sins of the world. It is finished. When God declares it is done, he is pointing forward to a permanent condition that has fully arrived. So the Holy Spirit led John to use the perfect indicative tense to verify that God's promises are secure. He can express things yet future as completed events with enduring results. God can say this because it will come to pass. It's going to happen. And he can say that with all security because he will keep his promise. And it is a done deal. It's done. Not it is finished, it is done. Two different things. Everybody got that? Wow. So he said, it is done. He said unto me, it is done. Now along with that, I just want to go back to that same statement. I said the first thing was that he said it is done. The second thing he said was, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. These titles, which also appear in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 22, verse 13, remind us that the same God can be trusted to know the future exhaustively and perfectly. He alone dwells outside of our realm of cause and effect. Therefore, he can declare the end from the beginning and utter confidence, with utter confidence. He said in Isaiah 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And he keeps his promise. Now it is done. This is a statement of divine finality. It represents a promise from God Almighty that what he has created for humankind's eternal state will indeed last forever and ever. It is an accomplished fact. Now, God restates his name as if to put an exclamation point on the reality, it is done, when he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. As we have seen, this name expresses eternality and omnipotence. Remember what omnipotence is? God knows everything. Knows it all. Now, we have people that we have on this earth and we say they are know-it-alls. That's not God. Okay? But he knows everything. He knows you. He knows me. He knows everything about you. That's pretty scary right there. Amen? He knows what you did this afternoon. He knows how you talk. He knows what you say. He knows the vulgarity that comes out of your mouth if that happens. He knows the thoughts that you're thinking. Whew. He knows everything about us. But not only does he know everything about us, he knows how everything works in this whole universe. Now, I want you to just think about this. He is the one that holds this whole planet, this whole solar system together. You take God away from this solar system and we would have a crash. We'd have planets running into each other. We'd have meteors and everything else going crazy. It'd be a mess. You talk about a calamity. You talk about a collision. But you see, God in His omnipotence holds that all together, and He knows how everything works because He put it in place. Now, you just think about the God that created all of that. Our universe. Set the stars, the moon, the sun in its place. Put all the planets in their place. Ordered all the stars up. Did it all with His Word. That's how powerful He is. That's the same God that has created a new heaven and a new earth. Let me tell you something. That's going to be phenomenal. That's going to be awesome. That's going to be greater than anything that you and I have ever seen or heard or thought about. But along with that, He is the one that has promised our security through all eternity. Listen, that's a great promise. That is a huge promise. Now, you know what people struggle with in this world, in this life? You know what they struggle for? They struggle for security. Have you met insecure people? You can't hardly rub shoulders with people and you find out what they're insecure about. And all of us have our insecurities. Sorry, but you do. Listen, our God has secured our future. We can rest secure in His promises. He's got a hold of everything. And He is taking care of all of us. And He's going to look out for us. He's going to make sure that all is well for us. Now we come to verse 6. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Jesus gives the water of life which eternally satisfies. Do you remember, we've sung this song, and we'll probably sing it again, the woman at the well. The woman at the well, what did she do? She came out to draw water. What did Jesus say? I can give you water, you'll never thirst again. He said, the water in the well won't do that, but the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. Isn't that great? That's our God. Now, just think about it. This water cannot be earned. It is a grace gift given without payment. Isn't that something? Now we come to verse 7. It says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That speaks of heirs with Christ or with Jesus. In the original creation, Adam was told to till the ground from which he was taken. He was a steward over the creation. But overcomers will inherit the new creation. All true Christians are overcomers. God is their God. They are His children and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, the one who overcomes seems to be the one who places saving faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. It says, For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who overcomes or trusts in Christ for salvation is fortunate indeed, for he or she will dwell with God in a parent-child relationship. This will be the heritage or the inheritance of the believer as a child of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I was reading Chuck Swindoll the other day, and he was talking about inheritances. And he said he got this letter in the mail from a lawyer. And he had this uncle who owned an oil well. And they said, you have just inherited an oil well, you and your sister. His sister got the same, oh, we're going to have an oil well, man, it's going to be great. We're going to get a lot of money and we're going to be all set. And so pretty soon they got more letters from the lawyer. And after a while, the lawyer said, I'm sending you a check for your share of the inheritance. Got a check in the mail. $1.35. He goes, I said, man, that is a great illustration for us. Listen to me very carefully. That check didn't cover the cost of writing the check, the paper was written on, and the stamp that they had to mail it. Guess what? The inheritance you'll have in heaven. It ain't going to be $1.35. It's going to be worth a whole lot more than that. And we'll all be joint heirs. And what else? We'll all get the same inheritance. You know, I've been around families when they've had death in the family and they're left the money behind and all of that. And you know what ultimately happens? They have a squabble. They have a fight over who gets what and how much and all that kind of stuff. There won't be any fighting over our inheritance. There won't be any squabbling. We'll all get the same thing. We'll all get to be in heaven with God the Father. We'll see Him face to face. We'll have Him and He will take care of us, meet every need that we have. Listen, it can't get any better than that. You believe that tonight? Wow. Doesn't get any better. Then he comes down to this. Verse 8. I'm sorry we're taking a little bit longer than usual tonight. Do you have any place to go? I still got 10 pages of notes here. Says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. In the midst of all this glorious news for believers is a somber warning for unbelievers. Indeed, their inheritance will be an eternity in the lake of fire. This is the second death, eternal separation from God. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. I don't even want to think about it. But the list of those who will not have a part in the new creation includes the fearful. I was trying to study this out a little bit for you. That's the cowardly. Those who are too embarrassed, ashamed, or afraid to accept Jesus as Lord. Have you met those? We had a couple that wanted to get married. I won't tell you their names, but the young man has gotten saved since. And I couldn't marry him. I went through the plan of salvation with him. Took him right down to the point where he would pray and ask Jesus to come in his heart. And he said, I can't do that. I said, why can't you do that? He said, I'm afraid of my mother and my grandmother. They'll disown me. I'm afraid. The fearful. The cowardly. They can't come to faith in Christ because they're afraid of somebody or something. Listen, when you trust Christ, you don't have to be afraid of anything. Amen? It's that simple. Fearful. The fearful. along with that, the unbelievers, those who reject Jesus, the abominable, those who defile themselves with abominable sins such as stealing, taking the mark of the beast, taking drugs and drunkenness, murderers, those who kill, whoremongers, the sexually immoral, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and rapists, the sorcerers, that's the astrologers, Satan worshipers, witches and warlocks, the idolaters, those who worship anyone or anything other than God, liars. I was interested to see this. The liars are those who deceive the lost, falsely accuse Christians, falsely claim to be Christians, or add to or take away from the Word of God. Those are the liars they're talking about there. What a list. That brings us to little things that make a big difference. Somebody, are you tired? I'm sorry. We're going to be done here in just a second, all right? God dwelling among us. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. Once sin entered the world, God dwelled among the Israelites by means of the tabernacle and later the temple. In New Testament times, God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Today, Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 19. In the New Jerusalem, God will dwell with His people face to face. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Just a minute. I'll read that to you. "And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads," in the New Jerusalem. Secondly, a better country. Heaven is not only called a city, but also a better country, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. Look at verse 16 there Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." And what a glorious country it is, as 18th century Bible expositor Jonathan Gill wrote. He says, "The heavenly country is full of light and glory, having the delightful breezes of divine love and the comfortable gales of the blessed Spirit. Many are the liberties and privileges here enjoyed. Here is a freedom from a body subject to diseases and death, from a body of sin and death, from Satan's temptations, from all doubts, fears, and unbeliefs, and from all sorrows and afflictions." That brings us to the life lessons. How can we be happy in heaven when people are suffering? Ever wondered about that? Some theologians believe God may purge our memories so that we do not retain memories of those in hell. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19, God speaks of the new heaven and a new earth. Here's what He says. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Did you get that? You want me to read that again for you? "And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem of rejoicing and her people of joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Then another very important thing to many of us is recognition in heaven. Scripture reveals that we will recognize our Christian loved ones in the New Jerusalem. Or maybe you won't want to know them in New Jerusalem. No, I think you will. the Thessalonian Christians were concerned about the Christian loved ones who had died. Paul responds that they will be reunited in heaven, implying that they'll recognize each other. Here's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 17. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Along with that, David, you remember David, his little baby that he had by Bathsheba out of wedlock, or however you want to say that, and that baby died. Here's what David said. David knew he'd be reunited with his deceased son in heaven and had no doubt about recognizing him. According to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Here's what it says. He says, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." That tells me that he would know his baby in heaven. Now, just to be really put out with some theologians, they want to make it that they didn't repent of their sins, so they're not going to heaven. Let me help you here. Remember we talked about the book of life? When you're born, you're written in the book of life. You have all your life to either accept or reject Jesus Christ as Savior. If you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not saved during that lifetime, your name's taken out of the book of life. If you were a baby, you would not understand. You would not have done what we call come to the age of accountability. That term is not in your Bible, but it's intimated there. Okay? So, those little ones, where are they going? They're going to heaven. You know why? Because they really haven't the wherewithal to accept or reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Everybody got that? You know what? It's horrible what some guys do. "Well, I don't think they're going to heaven." Yes, they are. "So, I don't know, Pastor." Yeah. Mm-hmm. Lazarus, Abraham, the rich man all recognized each other in the afterlife. Do you know that? Tells me we're going to know each other in heaven.
We trust your heart has been blessed with this message from God's Word. We invite you to visit our services if you're in the area, or visit us again at our website, www.wealthypark.org. Join us again next week for another sermon. Wealthy Park Baptist Church, where our goal is to know Christ and to make Him known.